Acts chapter 15. It is a pleasure to be here. Very grateful for the opportunity that Kyle has given. I think I've been here maybe two or three times in the past. It's been a while. But I've noticed that God has been adding to your numbers. So in times past when I've been here, the pews were not quite as full as they are this morning. But that's something to certainly rejoice about. All right, so for our study this morning, what I want to do is I want to focus on Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at the last section, verses 36 through 41. And as we're reading these verses, I want you to think about the topic, the important virtue of Christian unity. And I want you to think of how in this passage that important virtue is not being realized, okay? So we're reading here about the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And we read that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. And let's see how they are." So Paul's referring to their first missionary journey, which they had concluded. Some time has passed, and now Paul says, "Let's go back and check up on them." Now, verse 37 tells us Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. As a result, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This ends the reading of God's word. Christian unity is so important that in his high priestly prayer, Jesus, before he died on the cross and rose from the dead to be with the Lord, he prayed that all of his disciples might be one. And Christ's apostles sought to promote that ideal. The apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And yet we can see from our reading this morning that the very apostle who exhorted believers to be of the same mind and of the same judgment did not always attain to that ideal himself. In Acts 15:36-41, we read the sad story of a sharp disagreement between the Apostle Paul and his close companion, Barnabas, two of the greatest leaders in the early church. And what made their disagreement so disheartening was that it resulted in a tragic separation. Many of us, no doubt, can think of modern examples of disagreements among true believers. If any of you frequent social media, Facebook or Twitter, you don't have to look far to find that not only are there disagreements out there in American society, but there are disagreements, sometimes even divisions, among Christ's own sheep. And sometimes these disagreements can be so sharp that brothers who hold the same confession, the same creed, can go their separate ways. These kinds of divisions can challenge our faith. I mean, after all, if we're true Christians, we have a God-given affection for the church and therefore for a desire to see unity in the church. And it pains our hearts to see brothers in the faith divided. What should we make of these kinds of disagreements and divisions? How should we respond to them? If If you knew someone who was caught up in this kind of a disagreement and division, what kind of counsel would you give to such a person? Well, this morning I want to try to help us answer some of these questions, and I want to study with you the sad separation of Paul and Barnabas with the aim of trying to draw out some practical lessons for us today. All right? Because I think that we live right now in a day and age and in circumstances in which there's plenty of disagreement going around. Not only in our society in general, but even sometimes in the church. What I want you to see today, though, is that the Bible acknowledges this fact. Okay? That may come as a surprise. But the Scriptures do not only present for us an ideal Christianity to which we should strive, they also present to us a real Christianity. A Christianity where there is remaining sin, where there are disagreements and divisions, even sometimes among godly church leaders. But the Bible's purpose in revealing these sad realities is not like the gossip magazine. The Bible's not trying to make us cynical or disillusioned, but rather these things are revealed for our instruction and even for our edification. And so with this in view, I want you to join me this morning in this study concerning the division of Paul and Barnabas and what it has to teach us today. Before we launch right into our study, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Lord, help us as we come to this passage of Scripture to benefit from its teaching. We see that the Bible doesn't sweep the sin of even godly leaders under the rug. It sometimes exposes these things, but it does so ultimately for the benefit of the church, for our benefit, that we might learn from these things, that, Lord, we might be a Christ-like church. We pray for your blessing this morning in our study. Please guide us in our interpretation and application of this text for Jesus' sake and for our happiness. Amen. All right, let's begin by examining more closely this incident. As I said, Paul and Barnabas have already conducted their first missionary journey. And after a brief furlough, Paul tells Barnabas, it's time to get back and check up on the brothers. Verse 36, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and let's check up and see how they are. Barnabas agrees with Paul's proposal. However, he adds a stipulation, verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Who is this John called Mark? Well, we're first introduced to John Mark back in Acts 12:12, where we're told that he was the son of a Christian woman by the name of Mary. In Colossians 4:10, now this might interest you, we learn that Mark is actually the cousin of none other than Barnabas. So it's not surprising then that Barnabas would want to take John Mark on the ministry since they are related. In fact, this would not be the first time that John Mark had helped out his cousin Barnabas. According to Acts 13, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. And so Barnabas' plan to take John with them on the second journey seems to be very natural, even logical. And yet, notice what Paul says in verse 38. It says, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so, obviously, Paul says, I don't agree with your plan, Barnabas. Literally, Paul did not consider the plan worthy of consideration. You say, why was Paul so opposed to Barnabas' plan? Well, because Paul says, John Mark deserted us halfway through our first missionary journey in Pamphylia. Now, Paul's accusation here is actually confirmed if we go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 13, where we're told that John Mark had, and I quote, left them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us exactly why Mark left Paul and Barnabas. However, the word that he uses translated in our English version, left, is the same word used elsewhere for apostasy. That's pretty shocking. John Mark apostatized from Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. Now, he didn't apostatize from the faith. Okay, so we have to make that qualification. What he apostatized from was from the ministry, that particular ministry for that particular period of time. He had departed. As a result, Paul has these reservations. He doesn't believe that Mark possesses the Christian character and maturity that are requisite for Christian ministry. And therefore, Paul opposes Barnabas' plan to take Mark. Which brings us, verses 39 through 41, to the sharp disagreement and division. We read, "There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Wow. How many of you have ever really read that passage and let that sink in? Two of the greatest church leaders have such a sharp disagreement that they split and go separate ways. You said, "I thought just churches split. I didn't realize that apostles split." Well, here we have it. The first apostolic split. Certainly not a pretty picture. But that brings us to our second heading. We've looked at this disagreement, but now let's assess it. Let's assess it. And the first question you and I are compelled to ask is, who is right? Who is right? In order to address that question, I want to consider the matter from Paul's perspective, but then also from Barnabas' perspective. First of all, let's consider it from Paul's perspective. Paul, why don't you want Mark to go on this missionary journey? Paul says, because Mark deserted his post the first time around. And Paul would remind us that that kind of affection is a serious matter. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul himself would remind the believers in Corinth, "It is required," Paul says, "that stewards are found faithful." So if God's going to give an individual a stewardship of formal Christian ministry, he must be found reliable, trustworthy, faithful. Do you think the captain of a special forces unit would want to take a soldier on a mission who had, on a previous mission, deserted his unit in the midst of a battle? Probably not. And no doubt this was Paul's perspective. This is why Paul would tell young Timothy, he says, "Do not be hasty to lay your hands upon anyone." In other words, Timothy, don't be quick to ordain men for the ministry. Make sure they're reliable. Make sure they're dependable. And so it seems that the Apostle Paul is acting according to biblical principle. In fact, in verse 40, we have the impression that the church of Antioch may have agreed with Paul. We read there that Paul chose Silas and departed, listen to this, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Did you notice there's no mention of Barnabas and Mark? So it would seem on the surface that Paul is in the right. However, before we form any hard and fast judgment, let's give Barnabas a chance to speak. After all, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 18 that the first man to state his case seems right until another comes along and questions him. And then it was Nicodemus who, you remember, said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Our law does not judge a man until it first hears from him." All right, so let's consider it from Barnabas's perspective. Now, admittedly here, I have a little bit more of a challenge because in point of fact, Luke does not really give us any explicit reference to Barnabas's perspective. Nevertheless, I would suggest to you on the basis of Barnabas's character as revealed in Scripture, and on the basis of other teaching in the New Testament, I think we can infer Barnabas's perspective. On the one hand, I do not believe Barnabas would have defended Mark's desertion in any sense. Okay? I don't think Barnabas would have stood up and said, "Well, Paul, he was justified in doing that." No, I think Barnabas would have admitted that Mark was wrong. Moreover, I don't believe Barnabas was indifferent to Paul's concerns. He would have agreed with Paul. "Yes, you're right, Paul. A man needs to be faithful to be in the ministry." But on the other hand, Barnabas, I think, would have reminded his beloved colleague of another biblical principle, which is this: past sin and failure do not preclude future faithfulness and success. Now, that's an important principle for us to remember. Let me repeat it. Past sin and failure do not rule out future faithfulness and success. And that principle is actually beautifully illustrated in the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter. You remember, Peter did not just desert Jesus, but he actually denied that he knows Jesus. He did that three times. And even cursed the last time. Three times Peter says, "I do not know the man." And sometimes I wonder, was it more difficult for Jesus? Did it hurt Christ more to think of Judas's defection or of Peter's denial? But thankfully, Peter repented and Jesus forgave Peter. In fact, not only did Jesus forgive Peter, but in John chapter 21, we read that Jesus reinstated Peter into Christian ministry. "Feed my sheep," Jesus said, to the man who had earlier deserted and denied him. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying, "Yes, but there had to be time. Peter had to prove himself, right?" That's true. How much time do you think elapsed between Peter's denial and his reinstatement into apostolic ministry? How much time do you think? A year? 2 years? 5 years? Actually, commentators believe it's about 40 days. Just 40 days. Not very much time. And folks, I believe that Paul and Barnabas would have known that story. They would have known about Peter's denial. They would have known about Jesus reinstating Peter into the apostolic ministry. And I can just hear Barnabas saying to Paul, "Paul, if Peter, why not Mark? If the other disciples of Christ deserted Jesus and yet Jesus gave them a second chance, which he did, why not John Mark?" Do you remember Barnabas' name, what it means? I bet you Kyle remembers. Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Why did he get that name? Because Barnabas was an optimist. In fact, you may remember that when the church of Jerusalem was skeptical about Paul's conversion and Paul wanted to join with them and they didn't want Paul to join, "We don't trust, we're not sure about this guy," who advocated for Paul? It was Barnabas. Barnabas went to the church and they said, he said of Paul, he says, this man's for real. Well, dear friends, I can just picture Barnabas saying, hey, Paul, I was right about you. Can't you believe I might be right about Mark? Well, what should we think? If I took a poll right now, some of you would say, I am a Paul, right? And others would say, I'm a Barnabas. What side should we take? Well, before we make a judgment, let me make two important observations. Number one, the disagreement in question was not, this is important, it was not a matter of heresy or immorality. It was a difference of judgment regarding the application of biblical principle in a given situation. So neither Paul nor Barnabas was accusing Mark or one another of heresy. It wasn't a disagreement over one of the fundamentals of the faith, the inspiration of Scripture, or the deity of Christ, or justification by faith alone, or the hope of the resurrection. That's not what they were disagreeing over. Nor was it a disagreement over a black and white moral issue. All right? Paul and Barnabas were not debating over whether or not it's appropriate for a man who's living in adultery to be in the ministry. But rather, we have two men fully committed to Christ, fully committed to the Scriptures, both of these men seeking to live and labor according to biblical principle. The problem is that Paul was placing greater emphasis on one principle, whereas Barnabas is placing greater emphasis on another, and they each place those principles in the balance, and the question was, which way are the scales tipping? Okay, Paul was saying, oh, they're tipping in my favor. Barnabas was saying, no, Paul, I think they're tipping over in this direction. Now, dear friends, I believe that many of the disagreements in the church today can be boiled down to a difference over which principle to emphasize in a given situation. And I think we can think of examples of this. And, you know, sometimes they boil down to issues like differences in styles of worship. All right? Do we wear a tie in this situation or not wear a tie in that situation? All right? Do we use a projector in a certain situation or not use a projector in certain situations? You know, and sometimes we may differ on those things, and churches can differ over some of those things. It could be differences over different methods of evangelism. And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every difference is of little importance. Some differences are very important, all right? But there are other differences that are sort of differences in emphasis. Which biblical principle to apply or to emphasize in a given situation. Think, for example, how sometimes Christians differ over how to educate their children. Differences over politics. Differences over how to assess and best mitigate COVID-19. All right, again, if you're on social media, Facebook, Twitter, you see that Christians are having differences over this. And oftentimes, each one is emphasizing a different biblical principle, but they're giving different weight to those principles. Now, this was certainly the case with Paul and Barnabas. And again, it brings us back to the question of which one was right. And that brings me to the second observation I want to make. The Bible does not demand us to take sides in this particular case. All right? I don't believe the immediate context of this passage or the rest of Scripture gives us a absolutely clear judgment in favor of Paul or in favor of Barnabas. Somebody says, what about the reference in verse 40 of the church commending Paul and Silas to the ministry? Well, it doesn't mean they were necessarily taking Paul's side. It may simply mean that in spite of Paul's separation from Barnabas, they were all commending Barnabas. Okay? But in spite of this separation and disagreement, they're going to continue to support Paul. They're not going to cut him off. They'd still recognize Paul's ministry. They'd still recognize Barnabas' ministry. In fact, folks, even if you believe that verse 40 is showing that the church of Antioch sided with Paul, that doesn't necessarily mean they were right. Right? Because sometimes the Bible does record poor judgments made by individuals or churches. All right? We do know this about John Mark. How did he turn out? Do you guys know that? Read the second book in the New Testament. Paul, you realize that John Mark was the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And indeed, even Paul recognized that John Mark turned out to be a faithful laborer. In his letter to the Colossians, he refers to John Mark as a faithful laborer in the gospel. In his letter to Timothy, he says, "Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry." That's Paul saying that. Not only was Mark useful to Paul, as I alluded to, he was useful to Peter. Peter refers to Mark as his son, and church traditions believes that Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark with the assistance of Peter. In other words, Peter and Mark worked together on the Gospel of Mark. Now, by the way, the fact that Mark became a useful servant doesn't necessarily mean that Paul was completely wrong about him in that assessment in Acts chapter 15. On the other hand, it does suggest that Barnabas had a point. That is to say, Barnabas probably sensed that Mark was for real, and that Mark had truly repented, and that Mark would prove useful for the ministry. So what's my conclusion? Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, I don't believe the Bible is demanding us to take one side or the other. In fact, I believe the safest path is probably taken by most commentators, who end up saying that each man was partly right and partly wrong. That Paul was partly in the right and Paul was partly in the wrong, and the same is true of Barnabas. You say, well, which one was mostly right and which one was mostly wrong? Well, what I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, is I do not believe we can be sure about that this side of the grave. All right, maybe God will tell us in heaven, but I don't necessarily believe he's told us in the scriptures clearly now. So, what kind of lessons can we draw from that conclusion? In light of what we've seen, how should we view and respond to some of the disagreements and divisions among godly believers in our day based on this account of Paul and Barnabas? I want to just draw out five lessons for us this morning. Five lessons. And I hope, brothers and sisters, this is not only something practical for the way in which we interact with Christians out there that are part of other churches, but also for the way we interact with one another in this body. Because sometimes the disagreements can take place even within a local church. So let me give you five lessons. Number one, we need to face the reality that good and godly believers may have sharp disagreements and sad divisions. Writing about this text, John Piper says, "Here the bubble of idealism bursts upon the needle of reality." Sometimes we have too idealistic view of the church and her leaders. We almost view them as if they were, you know, angels dropped out of heaven. When some church or some leader disappoints us, we're tempted to question the power of the gospel, or we're tempted to give up on the Christian faith. But God wants to bring us back down to earth. He wants us to be biblical realists. He wants us to set our affections on things above, and yet at the same time, God wants us to keep our feet planted on the earth. And so God takes the needle of Acts chapter 15, and he pops the bubble of an unhealthy idealism in our thinking. He doesn't do this to make us cynical or disillusioned. But God is trying to help us cope with the challenges of living in a sin-cursed world. And brothers and sisters, in such a world, the best of men are just men at best. And God does not want us to place the kind of faith that belongs to Jesus in even the godliest leaders in our church. Our ultimate hope is in Christ, not in men. And therefore, we need to be careful that we don't look at our pastors, seminary professors, renowned national teachers, or even churches in too rosy a hue. We need to be striving for the ideal, but we need to do so living in this real world. All right? That's the first lesson that we need to learn, the lesson of realism. Secondly, we learn that though we may not overlook brotherly disagreements and divisions, we do not always have to take sides. Now, sometimes we do have to take sides. All right? Sometimes it's very clear who's in the right, who's in the wrong, or who's mainly right and who's mainly wrong. But other times, we don't have to take sides. We don't have to form firm opinions. We may have concerns, we may have suspicions, but in many cases, it may be the better part of wisdom just to leave the matter with the Lord and commit both parties to God. That seems to be what Luke is doing here. Notice Luke doesn't try to gloss over this sad situation. That's what I love about the Bible. It is very realistic. It does paint the blemishes of the church as well as her beauties. So Luke doesn't try to sweep this sin under the rug. But again, neither does he compel us to take sides. He doesn't clearly say that Paul was right or that Barnabas was right. And I take from that God apparently doesn't necessarily believe we need to know the answer to that question. And I think that's true with respect to many disagreements among brothers and sisters today. You say, why is it that this great Christian leader and that this great Bible teacher, why is it that they don't serve together in the same ministry? Why don't they go to the same pastors' conferences? Why don't they support the same missionaries? Why doesn't Church A have more communion with Church B? They're in the same city, they hold the same creed, and yet they don't work together as much as we might like. Well, again, I want to just say I don't believe God expects you and me to try to sort all that out. He doesn't expect us to have to take sides. We can just commit both parties to the Lord. But that brings us thirdly to the fact that God's providence is able to overrule such disagreements and divisions for good. That's a third lesson. God's providence is able to overrule such disagreements and divisions for good. Now, folks, in saying that, I am not denying that the devil is in the details. All right? I do believe that the devil is involved in disagreements and divisions among believers. In fact, I believe he got some mileage out of this apostolic split. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, the enemies of Christ no doubt warmed their hands at the fire of Paul and Barnabas' disagreement. Nevertheless, as John Piper notes, the celebrations of hell are soon ruined by the sovereign wisdom and grace of God. In other words, what the devil may have intended for evil, God intended for good. As Paul would say it in Romans 8:28, God causes all things, even disagreements, even divisions. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So God uses His blessings to promote the good of His people. God uses persecution and suffering to promote the good of His people. And may I suggest this morning that God even uses the divisions and disagreements of Christians for the good of His people. Now, I know you're looking at me and saying, how is that? How is that good? Well, again, let's look at our passage. Let's think about it. As a result of this split, the missionary endeavor doubled in manpower. Do you ever think about that? Instead of one missionary team consisting of two, now we have two missionary teams consisting of four. So now the manpower is doubled. And no doubt Silas probably considered Paul's invitation as an answer to prayer. Secondly, now that the missionary endeavor has doubled in size, more work can be done, more churches can be planted. You remember Paul's original plan? Hey, Barnabas, let's go back and check up on those churches we planted. Now, was that a worthy endeavor? Certainly it was. But did you ever consider the fact that maybe God wanted them to do something more than Paul envisioned? Maybe God wanted more churches to be planted. And so, according to our confession, by a wise and holy decree, God permitted Paul and Barnabas to disagree and to divide in order to reach unreached lands with the gospel. As one commentator puts it, the quarrel was overruled by divine providence to a good result. One stream of missionary labor had been divided, and the regions blessed by the waters of life were proportionately multiplied. And folks, we see this today. Somebody says, why does there have to be so many missionary agencies? Well, maybe God has allowed some of the divisions to take place in order to diffuse and to spread the witness of the gospel throughout the earth. So what is meant for evil, God causes to work out for good. And there's even more good, too. I mean, just think for a moment, in the third place, about the good that resulted for John Mark. On the one hand, Barnabas' willingness to restore Mark gave him hope and encouragement. I mean, certainly, humanly speaking, Mark would have dropped out from the ministry altogether. But his cousin Barnabas comes along and he says, no, Mark, I still think you have the root of the matter in you. I think you have potential, Mark. I think you've repented. I think you've turned the corner. And I think that you're ready for ministry again. That no doubt gave John Mark encouragement, hope. On the other hand, I suspect that God used Paul's perspective for Mark's good will. I mean, can you picture how much more determined Mark is going to be reliable, to be trustworthy, to not leave or abandon his post ever again? In fact, folks, I would say that God used this division also for the good of Paul and for the good of Barnabas. Perhaps as a result of Paul's emphasis on faithfulness, Barnabas became more watchful and demanding of Mark. On the other hand, perhaps Barnabas' emphasis on the grace of God helped Paul to become more sensitive, more patient in his later ministry. In fact, we know that later on in his ministry, Paul would play the part of Barnabas with a man named Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon, and Paul becomes Onesimus's advocate, and he asks Philemon to give the slave another chance. All right? So there, Paul is the encourager. He's the son of consolation, like a Barnabas. What's the bottom line? You and I need to try to look for ways in which God might be using certain disagreements and divisions we're aware of among godly brothers. We should be looking for ways in which God may be using it for their good, for our good, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's the kind of God we serve. He overrules evil for good. But then fourthly, we learn that in spite of such disagreements and divisions, the work of God's kingdom goes forward. So we have an example here of maybe one of the worst splits in church history. And yet, folks, this did not stop the church. It did not result in the end of the advance of Christ's kingdom. It didn't stop Paul or Barnabas from doing the work of missions. It didn't paralyze the church and her ministries. God's people kept doing what God had called them to do. And because the church persevered, you and I are meeting here 2,000 years later. I mean, can you imagine if all the Christians in Paul and Barnabas' day got disillusioned by their split and just said, oh, we're going to give up. We're going to throw in the towel. Forget it. If those guys can't get along, we can't get along and do any work. But that's not what the church did. That's not what Paul and Barnabas did. They kept persevering. And what I'm saying to us, brothers and sisters, is that we too must persevere despite the disagreements and divisions we see in the church today. We must not become disillusioned. We must not give up hope. In fact, we should remember the words that Paul spoke to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's how God wants us to respond when godly brothers disagree. Then fifthly and finally, all right, I'll end with this. We learn that it's possible for brothers to have sharp differences over matters of principle, and yet, this is so important, and yet to remain brothers and to be supportive of one another's labor in the kingdom despite such disagreements. Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement they had to split, and yet the Bible seems to indicate that both parties continued to view one another as faithful servants of the Lord. And they were both supportive of one another's ministry. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, this is after the split, by the way, continues to speak of Barnabas as a faithful minister and fellow laborer in the gospel. And I'm certain that the apostle who exhorted brothers to pray for all the saints did so himself, including Barnabas. In other words, folks, Paul didn't, as soon as the separation happened, Paul didn't erase Barnabas' name from his prayer list. Paul didn't say, well, I'm not going to pray for him anymore. He continued to pray for Barnabas and Mark, and I think we can assume that that Barnabas and Mark continued to pray for Paul and his ministry. In fact, Paul was even willing to revise his opinion of Mark. Did you think about that? And Paul had to swallow maybe a little bit of pride. But as John Mark proved himself, Paul recognized John Mark as a fellow laborer in the gospel, and he told Timothy, I want you to get Mark and bring him to me, because he is useful for me in the ministry. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, you and I need to be willing to revise our opinions. Perhaps we might be involved in a disagreement where we believe we're mainly in the right. We're emphasizing the right principle at the right time. Well, we need to be willing later on to say, you know what, as I think back, maybe I wasn't mainly in the right. Maybe she was mainly in the right. Maybe he was mainly in the right. I need to be willing to revise those opinions. And that's why, brothers and sisters, brotherly love is so absolutely important to cultivate your life as a church. Brotherly love is what's going to enable us to be able to cope with these kinds of challenges that happen in the church. Because as Paul says, that kind of love is patient. That kind of love is kind. It's not arrogant. It's not easily provoked. It bears all things. It believes all things. And it hopes all things. And friends, that's why our gospel, that's why our society today desperately needs the gospel. All right, if you look at the news today, you look at social media, Facebook, you can see that our fellow Americans have plenty of disagreements, plenty of divisions, plenty of polarization, but they do not have the grace of God and therefore can't properly cope with and deal with these kinds of disagreements and divisions. But by the grace of the gospel, you and I can. And brothers, when we properly respond to these kinds of disagreements and divisions, we're actually setting example for our fellow Americans. We're actually adorning the gospel. We're making that attractive to our fellow Americans. And I want to just challenge us as a church in closing this morning. Could it be one reason why the church does not have as effective a witness for the gospel in America? Could one reason be that we're not setting as good an example as we should be to our fellow Americans in this whole issue of how to deal with disagreements and divisions? If we set a better example, perhaps we would be better adorning the gospel and we'd be better effective in our witness to our fellow Americans. Well, may God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us this morning. Thank you for recording in Scripture not only the advances and the successes of the church, but you even record some of their setbacks, some of their faults, their failures. But even here, Lord, you do this for our good, for our instruction. And you demonstrate to us, Lord, that you're able to take our failures, our sins, our shortcomings, our mistakes, our disagreements and divisions, and even work them together for your good and for your glory and even for our ultimate benefit. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to show forth the grace of God in our lives and in our hearts by loving one another, being patient, being kind with one another, trying to understand one another's point of view, trying to appreciate the principle that those with whom we disagree with, that biblical principle they may be arguing for. And help us, Lord, even if there do have to be disagreements that we cannot immediately solve, to be able to continue on in the work of the Lord, commending one another to the work and praying for one another. And we ask this, Lord, that in this way, the Lord Jesus' prayers would be fulfilled, that we would be one, even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. We pray this in His name. Amen.